It's one of the five books of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, along with Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Job, and Psalms, designed to give us great wisdom. Now, I'm going to call it a story, and I just need to say right off, when I refer to it as a story, please don't think that I mean it's not true, as in a fairy tale. And I've heard some theologians say we should never call these Bible stories stories, but they're stories, but they're real stories, and I mean it that way, that as a story, it is an account, and it's put together in such a way to tell a great story of a real man who lived in a real time, and these things really happened to him. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all of the people of the East. And the sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of all of them, For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And thus Satan, ha-Satan, literally the adversary, came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And so Satan answered and said to the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And so Satan answered the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? And you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay your hand on his person." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, and indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came also and said, "The fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came also and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, and they raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, and it struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. In verse 22, you'll notice there is the voice of the narrator, the person who is putting the story down in print for us. The voice of the narrator is called the voice of God. This is God's estimation of Job's response, and I'll read that again. And in all of this, Job did not sin. Pretty powerful. I think I might have. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Father, we're here this evening, and we are trembling before the text, as we have often been encouraged to do, that we would treat it with the respect and the dignity that it offers to us. We're so grateful to enter into this new journey, into the book of Job, which is a gem of the Old Testament. All the words of God are wonderful, and these are certainly exceedingly great. I pray that as we try and comprehend it, that we would show it the dignity that it is worth, and not just deal with the first two chapters that deal with us and how we should suffer, but that we could ponder in addition on this grand stage of suffering many things about you and how others view you and how you yourself would understand who you are. We thank you for the patience of Job and the faithfulness of Job, the courage of Job. Thank you for all that you've done through it. I pray that you would meet now with us at this time. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In my lifetime, I was reflecting back on whether or not I have heard individuals, pastors and teachers, teach on the book of Job. And I've heard various people deal with some of the earlier chapters, chapters 1 and chapter 2, and sometimes 39 and 40, 41 and 42. But I can only recall one person, Gil Rue, from Nebraska, who ever took the time and did a verse-by-verse or at least a chapter-by-chapter study of this book, and it was absolutely wonderful. The other person that you might be familiar with that has, I would say, done an exceptional job, we don't always give him the credit that is due him, is, J. Vernon McGee. That the way that he has handled the book of Job is really good. And, because he goes through the Word of God at a survey level sometimes, people don't always give him the credit, but he's done a fine job with these chapters, and I think that is exactly what probably is the best way to handle this wonderful book. It's always been my desire to have someone memorize the book of Job, and I'm not really holding my breath on that one, but I think it would be really great if we could get about four, well, actually there are, do you know how many actors there are in the book of Job? There are seven individuals, seven participants in the story, that if we could get people to come up on the stage and perform the whole book, have Job here and have these unnamed people come in and give him the news, and then have Job sit down, and it would just be so wonderful to see him sitting there, you know, in an ash heap, scraping the wounds on his back and his boils, and calling out to God and going through this grand lament, and then having these three friends come from a distance. And the text says when they came from a distance, they couldn't even recognize who Job was because he was so sorrowful and it was such a pitiful sight. And then have a time of silence as they would sit together and obviously we couldn't sit here for 7 days and listen to them in silence, say nothing, but have them begin to talk. And as they would go back and forth, I think that experience, if you could have someone do that, would be something you would never forget and would be absolutely life-changing. Now, we can't do that, and if you're a young person, you want to be involved in drama production or whatever, just put a little bug in your ear that this would be something that I think would be a bestseller. I think that it would go around the country and people would flock to come in and observe something like this from the Word of God put into a dramatic fashion, because it is an absolutely phenomenal book. I want to describe what a couple of people have said about this book of Job. The book of Job has been heralded as a masterpiece unequal in all literature. You know, you don't even think about it because we don't read it very often. We have our 4 or 5 or 6 pet verses, and we love what he says about dinosaurs, and we love what he says about suffering and whatever in the first chapters, and we don't think about the rest. Thomas Carlyle, he quoted it, and he said that there is nothing written, I think, in the Bible or out of it that is of equal literary merit to the book of Job. The book of Job abounds in similes and metaphors, many pictures from nature. The book touches on the subjects including astronomy, geography, hunting, mining, travel, weather, zoology, and all kinds of issues relating to the law court and the logic as a person would stand before a lawyer or a judge. Alfred Tennyson, another secular author, labeled the book the greatest poem of ancient or of modern times. And when I call it a poem, we didn't read a poem just now. The poem only starts in chapter 3, and then it quits a little bit later within the book. And so what we read was just the prose or the prologue to get us into the grand drama that we would see in the book of Job. Job, according to one theologian said, Job has probably inspired as much popular and critical writings, in other words, people who write about books in the Bible, as any Old Testament book. So who knew? You know, all these people are writing about it. Its artistic brilliance makes it an attractive subject for both literary scholars and those who write for the average layman in God's church. And so let's kind of go back tonight and set some things in line and try and understand as much as we can about the book. You got to ask the question, where is Uz? And we don't exactly know where Uz is. There are some pretty good guesses. Some people have said that it's south of Edom, so on the other side of the Dead Sea, or perhaps south of the Dead Sea itself, not too far away, probably from the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, but maybe on the other side of the shore. Others have said that Uz is south of Damascus. So as Saul went north to go kill Christians, maybe it was in that region. I think that the best way to say it, that it was in either northern Arabia, and it was also south of Edom. So if you were looking at your map, I should put up a picture, shouldn't I? And as you're looking at Jerusalem, just take a large step down to your right. And as you would think of the east there, that's probably a good as guess as any where the land of Uz was. Was Job a real person? And I want to say that Job was absolutely a real person. We believe in a thing called perspicuity. And perspicuity is a long word. You won't have to use it very often, and don't get hurt while you're trying to say it. But perspicuity is the description of the Bible that says it is what it claims to be. So you don't read the book of Job and go, oh, it's not really about a real live person. If it pretends to be about a real person, then we believe we should take it at face value. So it is written as if it were a real person. And even though it is in poetic and dramatic form, it's about real people who went through a real issue. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 14, thankfully, Ezekiel mentions Job as a real person. And Ezekiel says, or God is speaking through Ezekiel, I should say, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. In other words, judgment is coming, and it's going to come on the people of God. And even if Daniel was your neighbor, or even if Noah was there, when we think about Noah, what did he do? He built a boat and he delivered his family. Even if Noah was there, or even if Job was there, the only person that God would show mercy to was those three individuals. So we're going to say that they rank Ezekiel, or the Lord ranks Job at probably the head of his class. In the book of James, does James seem to argue or refer to him as being a real person? We're told in James chapter 5 that we should remember the patience, not of some fictitious person and some allegory in the Old Testament, but remember the patience of Job. And so there's one of the lessons that we would find within the book. I already told you this, and so I didn't mean to jump ahead of myself, but it's okay. There are seven characters in the book of Job, and you ought to consider them. I'd like to read you just a one or two sentence biography of each one of them. The first character, and most significant in the book of Job, is God, the gracious sovereign. And already we've seen, when you come to the end of chapter 1, when Job recognizes that God has brought him into the world with nothing, and that God can take him out of the world with nothing, Job doesn't sin because he knows something about God. that he is God and that he is sovereign and that he is gracious and God can do whatever he wants to do. That's part of the glorious mystery that really is not solved in the book of Job until we get to the end, that God does happen to own the keys to the kingdom and it is his to manage. There is God, the gracious sovereign. And by the way, when I say that God is the gracious sovereign, when you see him in the book, he seems almost like a pushover. So here's God, he's, and I don't mean that in a bad way, but just to think through the character, God is there and the sons of God, which would be the angels, they're coming before him and they're reporting, probably the good angels. And here comes the old scoundrel, you know, Satan, literally the adversary. He comes in there and he stands along with them. God doesn't strike him dead. He doesn't squash him to the ground. He carries on a conversation with that person, which is pure evil. And he allows him to do several things for the person of Job. Isn't it striking, though, by the way, when we talk about God, the gracious sovereign, that one of Satan's accusations against what God is doing is, you're protecting Job, and you're blessing Job, and his life is going so well because of your graciousness or your kindness to him. I'll just use the word kindness. And that is exactly true, by the way, brothers and sisters, for you. That if Satan could come up, and he could if he cared to, and he looked at you or he looked at me, he would most likely be able to say, the reason they're doing so well, the reason that he's healthy, or the reason that she is doing good or graduated from college, or the reason that this accomplishment has been reached, or the reason you got this new job, or the reason you didn't fall off a cliff and cut off your toe, is because God is watching over you on a regular basis. And so the graciousness of this first person, the gracious sovereign God, is a graciousness that we get to enjoy also. The second character in the story, in the account, again, is Satan, the foolish adversary who hates all that is good. Why in the world would he hate Job? And you say, well, I don't really think he does hate Job. He doesn't hate Job that much. All he really does is he hates God. And the thing that he doesn't want to happen to God is he doesn't want God to be loved by his creation. I just hate the fact that you can get worshipers, because what could Satan not get? You know, when he tried to overthrow the kingdom and when he did his five I wills, I will ascend to the heights and I will be like the Most High. And so he was in imagining that he's going to take the throne of God in heaven and then everyone would love and adore him and worship him. But they didn't and they don't and he couldn't. And so Satan, the foolish adversary, the one who hates all that is good, is the second person in our story. The third one is Job the upright. And Job is the upright person. There are four characteristics of him that, if we have time before this night's over, we'll look at, that really make him special. The four characteristics are stated three different times. Four characteristics stated three times about the quality of the life of this person. And even before we look at anything that he says or anything that he does, when we consider the nobility of him, the fact that he has this huge farm. I mean, most people have two or three tractors, right? Remember that when we talked about Elisha, when God came and sent Elijah to call Elisha, that he just had a few yoke of oxen? Consider the wealth of Elisha in contrast to the wealth of Job. Job would be 1,000 times larger than Elisha was in the book of 1 Kings. So he's a huge individual. And the thing that about him is so true, which is simply this, even though Job is upright, and he's never going to claim to be sinless, that's important. He's going to admit to sin throughout the account, but he is going to say, I've never done the big ones. I've never blasphemed against God. The truth about Job is simply this, that God is still and is always kinder to him than he deserves. Still. And so when he loses everything at the end of chapter 1, he still had more than he deserved. And we should always remember that statement that God is never less than fair, but he can be much more than fair. And that is exactly what he was with the person Job. The fourth character in the account, in our story, is Eliphaz, or Eliphaz, sort of a PH sound there. And he is a man of experience. And the way that he's going to argue about his understanding of God and how God deals with men is going to be based on the life that he's lived. He's been around the block a few times. And he's seen a few things. And what he understands about the person of Job is this is how God deals with people because this is what I've seen in my personal life. Eliphaz is the man of experience, Bildad is the traditionalist. And by traditionalist, he's going to describe and think back about some wise sayings that he knows, things that are going on. And he's going to say that this is the way that it always is. My pappy told me this, and my grandpappy told me this. And for as long as we've known, this is the way that life is. And so he's going to argue not from the stance of what he personally has experienced subjectively, but what he has learned as a traditionalist. Now, as I'm going to describe one more, and then I'm going to stop and give you some real insight, I believe, into these three friends. The third one, the third friend who speaks, or the sixth of the seventh persons in the story, is Zophar, the dogmatist. And he isn't one who knows what should have been. He knows what ought to be. And so based on the fact that he just knows better, he's just wise, he has this understanding, this is just the way that it is. If I were to ask you how you know that anything is true, like on what basis do you know that up is up, or that light is bright, or that the word of God is there, or how do you know that Abraham Lincoln is a real person? There are only about four or five ways that you could establish the truth of any event. You could say, I know that Abraham Lincoln lived because I saw him, which we probably can't say other than we've been to his tomb in Springfield, Missouri one time, but I still didn't see him. I just saw that which they said, which was inside of the tomb. I could say that I saw him, or number two, I could say that I handled him, I was able to touch him, or I could say that someone came and told me that he was there. Or I could say that I have either experienced him in some other way, or I've learned about him in the papers, or in the books, is a better way to describe it. These three friends basically describe all of the different ways that we can come, I'm going to give you a word you don't even need to know, epistemology. Epistemology is the question, how do we know what we know? And there are only a few basic ways, and these guys cover it, which is really fascinating that they cover the different kinds of epistemological knowledge. Again, you don't need to know that word along the way. The seventh of the individuals who are in the story, there's God, the gracious sovereign, there's Satan, the foolish adversary, there's Job, the upright, to whom God is always more than fair, Eliphaz, the man of experience, Bildad, the traditionalist, who knows what ought to be, or what was, and Zophar, the dogmatist, who knows what ought to be. There is Elihu, the fourth of the friends, who kind of hides in the corner. He doesn't sit on the ground with the other three friends. He waits for them to get done. And we laugh at him, and we call him the seminarian. And there's probably a real tragedy in that. I mean, it does picture the fact that he is younger, and he does not have the experience of the others. But in some ways, he is much better. He's better than the other three friends of the Lord. And he argues from this position. He argues as a man of inspiration. He claims that he has received information from God. And out of all of the ways that we can know what is true, whether I can experience it, I can feel it, I can touch it or taste it or see it, the best way that I know what is true is that God tells me it's true. And so looking at these four individuals, Elihu, this last guy who speaks for a long time, he really is as close as the human can get, and we'll deal with his positives and negatives, to understand what is true along the way. By the way, all three of the friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they all defend God. Guess who Job defends? Job spends the whole time defending himself. And one of the things that you've learned in your Christian life is if you ever want to be a loser in life, just go around defending yourself. And that's a weakness in Job, and it doesn't work very well for him in the end. And it brings him to the point that he needs to repent at the end of the book. Who wrote the book of Job, by the way? Well, the suggestions are any one of the three friends, or maybe Job wrote this book about himself. When I was younger, I would have said that maybe Moses wrote the book of Job. Others have said Solomon, because many things in the book of Job are related to Solomon. They're related to the book of Proverbs, Hezekiah, or Isaiah, some other person along the way. The reason that they don't know who wrote the book of Job are twofold. Number one, no one signed it at the bottom and said, I wrote this. And the other thing that's significant about the book of Job is it uses a vocabulary that is exceedingly broad. So it uses words that were only in use about 2,000 years before Christ, unique descriptions and names for God, things like that. And so you see this word, this very ancient word for God. You think, well, the book must have been written about 2,000 years before Christ. But then there are these other words on the other side of the coin that are very young words, words that were used about 200 or 300 or 400 years before the time of Christ. And so some people look at the old words and say, well, clearly it's an old, old story. And then other scholars look at it and say, but there's these are words that were not even invented 1,500 years earlier. How can this be a story that was written that old? And the best way to understand the book of Job, I hope this helps you, the book of Job is an old story with newer vocabulary. So it was a story that was told, it was recorded and understood by the people, and at some point God inspired someone to write it down, and as the word of God was preserved, this happens, frankly, throughout all of the Old Testament. Some of the names of Old Testament cities changed. And so as you're reading the name of, you know, one of the towns that Joshua destroyed, the name might be updated in some of the later stories in the Old Testament, which is perfectly appropriate. Be that the case, we don't know when it was written, but we're pretty sure that it's a very, very old story happening probably around the time of Abraham, if not before him. Let me give you some reasons why this is really an old, old account. And again, if I use the word story, I mean it is a story, but it's a narrative of what actually happened. Job lived 140 years after he lost everything and everything was restored. And so he's going to live to be probably about 210 years old at minimum, which is a pretty good feat, isn't it? Unless you lived in the time of the patriarchs, in the time of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, because they lived a very long time. Abraham's father lived to be 205 years. Abraham lived to be 175 years. Isaac lived to be 180 years. Jacob lived to be 147. And so you notice this diminishing age of the patriarchs. And so if Job lived to be 210, that makes him likely to be in the realm of time before the life of Abraham himself. That's when they were living to be that long. So an old, old account. Job's wealth was reckoned in terms of livestock, which is what they did in the time of Abraham. They did the very same thing for Abraham himself. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans were, at this time, nomadic tribesmen. And you're good scholars, and you're going to say, well, I know something about the Chaldeans, right? Who was a Chaldean? They were the Babylonians, and the Chaldeans or Babylonians were over on the other side of the Fertile Crescent, and they were the ones who came and destroyed the nation of Israel and tried to destroy Judah. They finally did in the end and took them home, at least the tribe of Judah, and had all kinds of these battles. But earlier in their history, they weren't in a kingdom. They were riding on camels. And so the fact that the Chaldeans showed up on their camels, camelback, and took away the property of Job tells us that this is the time before they were in Babylon as leaders. One of the Hebrew words for a piece of silver is used only in Genesis and related to the time of Abraham also. The fact that Job's daughters were heirs of the estate and they were equal with their brothers describes a time that would have been before the Mosaic covenant. Literary works, in other words, like the book of Job, were written in the times of Abraham in the cities of both Egypt and in Mesopotamia. So there were other kinds of accounts that were like this. The book of Job gives no mention of an Israeli priesthood. It doesn't talk about the law of Moses. It doesn't describe a tabernacle. It doesn't talk about religious days as we would know them. It just talks about particular feast days, which were where? Not in a town, not in the local place where the Ark of the Covenant was, but in the houses of the people. One of the names for God that is used in this book is used almost always in Genesis for him. It's a particular name. And so those things and several others tell us that this happened, that the story of Job, the account of Job, happened probably, I'm going to say, between 50, 100, and 200 years before the time of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask you a question. And we, I can't believe where the time goes. We just need to take the battery out of the clock when you come to church on a Sunday night. Or find a battery that ticks more slowly. I don't know what the case would be. Let's do this. Before we finish tonight, let's try and ask ourselves a question. And the question is, what are the lessons or the meanings or what is the purpose of the book of Job? And it may surprise you that I'm going to say that there are many, many, many lessons or purposes or things that God wants us to know about the book of Job, that things that it tells us. The one that comes to mind most often, maybe comes to your mind, is simply this. Why do the innocent suffer? It's a great question. And that's going to be worked on through all of the speeches of the different individuals. Why do the innocent suffer? First question, and I could give you the short answer. In the end, we're going to say we don't really know. That God is in a realm beyond us, and He is sovereign, and not all of the dots are connected with one another. We have here on this mountain, if you will, like in an ocean, there's this cropping of land that comes out of the water. God is sovereign. And then the water covers up the rest of the mountain. There's another mountain peak over here. God is gracious. We don't know how those two are connected, and that's a part of the story. The second question that really comes out of the book of Job is, do the innocent suffer? And I think I've heard Mark say this as much as anybody. Why do bad things happen to good people? Remember that question? And he said this so often, I just really appreciate it. Well, it only happened to one, and he did it for others. There's only one good person. So are there really any innocent people at all? And the book is going to say, no, there are no innocent people. And so as we're trying to force this book to tell us why bad things happen to good people, there are no good people other than Jesus Christ himself. Why do you call me good? There are none good but God. A third possible lesson and meaning of the book that is so important is, how do you maintain your integrity when you're suffering? That really is something that's going to come out, I'm going to say, page after page. How do you hang in there? How do you be faithful when it's just not going right and you don't understand and God is mistreating you? A major lesson from the book of Job is this. Is God really worthy of worship? Is God worthy of worship? This is the question that Satan and God are asking. And I would like for you to think about that just a little bit more deeply. When Satan is proposing to God, you're a nobody, and no one would really just worship you out of a heart of what? Out of a heart of love. Satan is really saying to God, nobody loves you. It's not just that no one will worship you unless you buy them off with good things. You say, no one loves you. You're not worthy of love. And the reality is, we're going to learn in the end of the story, and of course we already know it, that God is worthy of love simply because he is God, and God is always good. Thankfully, Job is such a faithful chessboard that makes that become so clear. We're also going to learn how to live by faith in trying times, which is exactly what Job does. And we're going to learn, and we could ask the question, and if you're taking notes and you want to write something in chapter 1 or in the introduction of the book of Job, write down the word retribution theology. You all ought to know what the word retribution theology is. Retribution is the idea that, like I've seen a couple of people in my family, hint, hint, back there, that if one hits the other one, what does the other one want to do? They want to hit them back. That's retribution. And all of the three friends of Job believe in that one principal truth about God. It's going to come out in different ways, but they believe in retribution theology. Now, let me tell you what it is. I've only got a couple more, so this won't take long, and we'll be done. Retribution theology is this: God is holy. And because God is holy, God always must punish the bad, and God always blesses the good. Now, are there any groups of people in the Bible that you've heard talk like that? Master, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? John chapter 9, the Pharisees taught God always punishes the bad and always blesses the good, and so therefore you shouldn't even give alms to the poor, because if you give alms to the poor and God has placed them in this position of poverty, you're stopping the judgment or the discipline of God. If you haven't understood yet or comprehended, what do I mean by retribution theology? It is a theology of good works. And so in how many churches today did people preach a gospel of good works? All across the country. God punishes the evil and God blesses the good. Or like my Hindu friend, I guess, that I met this last week, I just try and be really good so that maybe I can get to heaven. I even ask him to define heaven. Is it nirvana or is it a conscious existence in the presence of God? And his answer was, kinda it was, which I think he was hedging his bet there a little bit. But the reality is, this is what the unbeliever thinks about God. The whole world thinks about God that God punishes the bad and blesses the good. That's called retribution theology. And it's the gospel of good works. What do we believe, by the way? We believe a person can only go to heaven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That not based on my merit, but on the alien righteousness or the righteousness that God gives to me, because he died in my place, and if I trust him for my forgiveness, he will grant to me not my own righteousness, but God's righteousness. Did those three friends, do they know anything about that? And the answer is not a thing. And so what's happening to them is they're following what we would call creation theology. Retribution theology is that which is revealed in nature. All of nature speaks of God, Romans 1. The hidden things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Every man, woman, and child who was ever born is guilty and has no excuse to stand before God on judgment day, because creation said so many things about him. The things that creation says about God are the things that these three friends know. It's very, very significant. What are they missing? The rest of the story is the message of grace or the message of mercy. Job, we know that you have sinned. How do we know you've sinned? Because God is punishing you, and God is never unjust. He wouldn't punish the innocent, and he wouldn't let the guilty get out scot-free. So therefore, you know, major premise, minor premise, there you are, you're guilty because you're a sinner. But that's not the reality of it. And so does God deal with mankind based on good works? And I'm going to say, and please get this, know this for sure, that it's not about good works, it's all about grace. And that is, believe it or not, that is what I think the lesson of the book of Job is. You say, how in the world did you come all the way from there to get to the end of your account and say that the lesson of the book of Job, or the overriding argument, is grace? But here it is. It is this lesson. The overarching argument of the book argues that there is one person who is God who allows testing, and this same God is the one who hears and he reveals and he vindicates and he heals. This is the God who cares for and responds to the faith of those who serve him, even when they don't enjoy a pain-free life. Or to say it another way, in a shorter way, this book teaches me about the role of grace in our walk with God. Man's relationship with God is based on sovereign grace, through which God therefore expects us to demonstrate faith and worship him in love. That is the element, that key. Is, if you think about that puzzle, you put that all together. The three friends, they're trying to put together a puzzle, and Job is putting together a puzzle, and they're moving the pieces around. This is the way it goes, and this is the way it goes. And there's that one piece of the puzzle in the book of Job that doesn't make sense, and it is the word grace. And when grace is inserted, God's sovereign grace into the life of Job, then we understand why everything happened to him that happened. Because God is never less than fair, but God can be more than fair. And God is a gracious God who acts in ways that you frankly can't always understand. And if you give me the patience in the future, we will begin next week with, not next week, in 2 weeks, pardon me, because Priscilla will be working next week on the piano. But in 2 weeks, we'll start with verse 1. And it won't be just introductory work. It will be looking at the verses and seeing the principles that come from the book of Job. But if you're here tonight and you think you can go to heaven by doing good works, as the song would say, you're just fooling yourself. It's all and always by the grace of God as we trust him. Lord Jesus, thank you tonight for the opportunity to look into your word. What a wonderful book it is. And I know that an introductory time is more interesting perhaps to me than it is to other people, just based on personal traits. I just pray that some of the truths and thoughts that were here would have been very thought-provoking as we begin to understand this book. It's my passion and my desire that they don't just remember a sermon here or there, but that they can go back to, our folks can go back to the Word of God and see the truth for themselves, that you can speak to them directly as they comprehend it. I pray that you would. Lord, help us at least tonight to look to the example of Job and want to be as faithful as him. Lord, help us not to sin when things go bad, when we're mistreated, when we're discouraged, because you are our God who is worthy of love and worship. I thank you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.